I want to give you five rally day considerations before we get into the message proper. Five. If you're a note taker, that's fine. But these are essentially three questions and a couple of declarations. Five of them, though. And our messages today will, in some way, shape, or other, gravitate back to these questions. The first of which is, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? That's a question for you to consider through our day today and the week to come. And that, of course, would be located at Exodus 32:26. The second question is this, out of 1 Samuel 17, verse 29. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And the third question is found in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And it's this. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? And then, of course, we just read out of Joshua 24 to 15th verse, this declaration, this challenge to his people, to people of every era. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's Joshua 24, 15. Now, the right choice, of course, he gives there in the same verse. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the right choice. Now, the fifth and final thing to consider, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And so when it says, he that gathereth, I take that to mean in the context in which it appears, he that rallies not with me scattereth. So those are five rally day considerations. And I'd like to proceed from there and try to move as quickly as we can and as wisely as we can. It's the first place we want to visit today. Is in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We have this great hymn in our book. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, says the hymn writer, Havergal. By thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. That's a great hymn. Comes out of this text at verse 26 in Exodus 32. Choose between two. Here are the two options. The two options are, number one, there will be the calf. The calf. It's an idol. C-A-L-F. That's one option. The other is the creator. The calf or the creator. Choose between two. So who is on the Lord's side? Now in the context, please note that this, as it appears in verse number one, a very insidious rally. Number one, insidious rally. It is said there, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. And they said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. That's an insidious rally. The people gathered themselves together. They say to Aaron, make us gods. Now there is a proposition, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. The second verse says, Aaron, words to them was, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. The proposition, first of all, up make us gods, to which Aaron responds, give me the gold. Give me the gold. And then we find, as we look down through, verse 3 says they complied, they broke off the golden earrings, they brought them to Aaron. Verse number 4 through verse number 8, please see the perversion. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then verse 6, they rose up early in the morning, early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. To which the Lord says to Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's the perversion seen here in the text. Essentially, it is idolatry. Now, there are three things that are inherent in this area of idolatry. Let me share with you what we find here in verse 8 and the verses that follow. There's idolatry. The calf is their focal point. It is something that they can see. It is something that they can relate to. It is something that is a vestige of Egypt from which they have come. It is now declared to be their focal point. There's an altar dedicated to it, and upon that altar, sacrifices will be made to that molten calf constructed out of the gold taken from the earrings of the people, crafted by Aaron with a tool after it was made in moldable form. He crafted it. God's people do not, should not have to rely on sight to live by faith. We do not need to rely on something visible in order to authenticate our faith. Whereas pagans typically require something that they can hold in their hand, something they can see with their eyes, something that they can relate to. Now, the perversion is there. Please notice also, over in verse number 18, there is the insensitivity. That goes part and parcel with it. Verse 18 says, as Moses was coming down from the mountain, Joshua said, there's noise of war in the camp, and Moses says, well, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Singing. Really? In the face of an idol? Fresh off of a departure from the God who just brought you out of Egypt? Singing? How insensitive, callous, hard-hearted is that? That they can find something to sing about over such a wide and tragic departure. And then there is this. We look over at verse number 25. We see the other side of the third portion of idolatry. the insensitivity or the singing. And then you see over in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked, unto their shame among their enemies. The word naked is sort of like a two-sided coin when it comes to its application to the truth. Number one, it can mean, and the word does mean and appear in other places as being exactly what it says, bare and exposed. But it can also mean something a little bit more acceptable. It can mean something just a bit more acceptable. It can mean something that is not necessarily bare in its entirety and exposing everything and removing the imagination of man's heart through his eyes, but it can be acceptable in a sense it only shows a little bit. It is either immodesty or immorality links to idolatry. And what is the idol? The idol here, as an idol is, no matter if it's a calf or some other construct of the human mind, it always factors in the person. Me, myself, and I. So where you have idolatry, you will have callousness, insensitivity. You will have immodesty at the least or immorality at the worst, and the New Testament counsel is abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance. Now the perversion is magnified, as we read in verses 4 to 8, when you think that God had delivered the commandments to Moses, as recorded in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, where he says, it says there, first right off the list in verse number 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, nor graven images, and you'll do no service to them, you'll not worship them. And so the perversion that we see here in Exodus 32 is simply a raw violation of what God had commanded previously. Now there is punishment due. Verse number 10. The Lord, his observation says, I've seen this people and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Insensitive, callous. He said, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God's intention initially, his reaction right at the top of the list was to punish the people for their perversion. Please notice now and take this as a lesson for each of us today. In verses 11 to 14, you have a prayer. You know, prayer, so often neglected by so many in the house of God, is the means ordained by God to move the hand of God. Does that make sense to you? Prayer is the means divinely ordained by God to move the hand of God. And here's what Moses does. He besought the Lord in verse 11. And he said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains? You know, Moses is not in this prayer asking God to just wink at what they've done and just count it up to a duplicity. His interest and his concern as he prays is, what will the pagan world think if you punish this people after you've taken them out of the land? Here's what the Egyptians will think. For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. It says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. Remember the promise, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and all this land that I've spoken of. And if your wrath comes down now, Lord, what then of your own promises that you have made to your people? And so how does the Lord respond to that prayer? Verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And keep in mind now what I said. It wasn't because Moses was simply asking a favor to just overlook this slight little transaction, but Moses' concern was for the honor of God as it would be held in high esteem among those whom they had lived for 400 years. And in light of all the vast promises that he made to his people that would go on for 4,000 years or more. So please consider again, there is a protest. At verse number 19, Moses came down from the mountain and he had in hand the tables of the word of God. And verse 19, we see, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now there's a protest. Now concerning this, it's interesting to me in light of the plague that is said to have been placed upon the people in the last verse of this chapter. And there it says the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. Old Jewish rabbis, as it is said, make this observation about the golden calf. The quote is, "No affliction has ever happened to Israel in which there was not some particle of the dust of the golden calf." Now I thought about that. And I think where Israel is today, I think of where they're at today. They are not currently under God's favor. He has not abandoned them. There is still a place for them. He still has a plan for them in the future, but they are still not in the land in faith. And where Israel is today and where Israel has been in our lifetime and before, you can see, perhaps, the little particles of the gold dust that originated from the golden calf that they had made, which is to say that all of their afflictions in their entire history to the present can travel right back to this incident in Exodus 32. And so there is a protest. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee?" Well, then look at the prevarication and down in verse number 24. He said, "Well, I said to them, whosoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire and presto, there came out a calf." Magic. "You liar, Aaron. From what I read over there in the earlier part of the chapter, verse number 4 leads me to believe that something besides it just springing up out of the fire spontaneously occurred." But then there is a counter rally. And this one, unlike the insidious rally that is portrayed in verse 1, is an inoculating rally in verse 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. You know, I just want to make a side observation here concerning protest rallies. As I understand it, across the country this past weekend, there were in different places rallies scheduled against Planned Parenthood. Participants were encouraged to bring signs, foghorns, and an assembly of people. And I don't make a quarrel over that. To rally against Planned Parenthood. Modern day butchers they are, indeed. But let me ask you this. When God's people have found it, and as well as they should, find it abhorrent over the mutilation of babies and the selling of their body parts and stand out on a street corner with their protest signs and hooting and hollering, you know, honk if you love Jesus as the motorists come by. Honk if you hate Planned Parenthood if you come by. Whatever they were doing. It would be more impressive concerning the credentials and the believability of the Church of Jesus Christ if there would be some counter-protest concerning illegitimate parenthood. Or abusive parenthood. If we're going to have a rally against the butchers of Planned Parenthood, what about those who beat their children mercilessly? What about to those who spawn children like they're some kind of a dog in heat? Why are there no protests among God's people for that? Because that, my friends, weakens not only the Church of Jesus Christ, but its testimony in the community. It is as though we are here again cherry picking what causes we are going to rally against. And I say, if you're going to rally against one, let's get them all out there. But essentially the greatest rally and the greatest service that the Church of Jesus Christ has been called upon to do is to preach the gospel, because when the gospel is preached to sinners and it changes lives when the person believes. And if there's going to be a rally, then there ought to be a rally on the part of each of us at the door of our neighbor, and we rally with them and we share the gospel with them compassionately, consistently, and accurately. If we want to change our community in the way that our community does business, we need to change the heart of the people of the community. So here's an inoculation rally. Who's on the Lord's side? The sons of Levi show up. What must be done then? Verse number 27, there is the prevention of immediate consequence. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. That is tragic. I do believe that that action was required by God so as to prevent the leaven of this idolatry from spreading any further or reoccurring in the camp at all, and prevented what God's initial reaction would have been. You see, there is a plague that is mentioned. It is that when these sons of Levi did what they did, there were 3,000 men in verse 28 who were removed from the camp. That prevented further wrath on the part of God being exercised. Yet, we look over at this place in verse number 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. I find no reference anywhere, by my observations, that it referred to a disease of a kind, so much as it referred to the initial consequences for the construction of the calf and the future consequences that exist today because the calf was constructed. What one member in the body does, all the members of the body either suffer with it or are blessed by it. And so the question comes this way: choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, the two opinions are these. I want you to come to a second place in 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel 17. And we see another rally at verse 1. Another rally at verse 1. The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah. So you have this indispensable rally. This indispensable rally. And it will center around the question that is thrown out by David while he's there at the rally, in which he says, is there not a cause? We find that at verse number 36, Goliath defying the armies of the living God. We find in verse 43 that he's cursed David by his gods, whereas David says, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. There is a God in Israel. There are giants in the land. Is there not a cause? You know, Jesus said this in John's gospel. When he was being questioned by Pilate concerning the nature of the truth, he says in verse 37, John chapter 18, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And then he says, and those who are of the truth, hear me. There are three things, before we get into the text itself to any degree, that need to be given consideration, centering around what Jesus said in John 18:37. There is the ecclesiastical cause, there is the doctrinal purity cause, and there is the evangelical passion. When we think of the cause of the ecclesiastical, the church, we find that in here Jesus Christ is the cause. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is seen to be the head of the church. Is there not a cause when so many within the church are attacking the very premise of Jesus' own words? The Apostle Paul to the Colossians said that Christ should have the preeminence in all things. And yet within the church the cry comes back, not so, Paul. We don't entirely agree with you. We believe that Christ should have the preeminence in most things, but not necessarily all things. Then there is the doctrinal purity. Is there not a cause? Here it is said, for this cause came I into the world to bear witness to the truth, Jesus said. If the attacks upon the very essence of God himself are to be sustained, then where does it fall then of the credibility and the weight of the authority of God's word spoken? And if his word comes under attack from those within the church, who basically assume the same thing when it comes to the inspired record, well, we believe that God's book is authoritative, but we don't believe that it's inerrant. That you cannot possibly hold to a doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, a word for word, a book for book inerrancy. You can't, say they. And if that battle was to be sustained, then what about all the other doctrines that are founded upon that? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Satan. And then there is the evangelical passion that Jesus spake about. He said, for this cause came I into the world that I would bear witness to the truth. That I would bear witness. If the doctrinal purity concerning the doctrine of salvation, if that attack is sustained, then what point is there to preach the gospel? The entire Christian world, except the small minority of fundamental Bible-believing Christians, believe this, that salvation is by grace through faith. It is salvation by grace plus nothing, minus nothing. Whereas the bulk of the Christian world believes that it is salvation obtained by grace plus works. And so they're busy doing stuff. And if that is allowed to stand, then the Giants win. And that's no pun intended on the ball game currently going on in Pittsburgh. So we have an indispensable rally. Please notice that there is an impasse in verses 1 and 2, chapter 17. An impasse. There's a valley between them. And I want to say that there's two explicit references in this chapter to indicate that the armies were engaged in battle with each other. And I have to believe this, and I don't know this for sure, just a guess on my part, so take it for what it's worth, just a guess. I believe the reason Goliath showed up was because his army was getting pounded. And his proposal, the invitation that is given there in verses 8 to 10, he stood and cried, I want to emphasize cried. He cried unto the armies of Israel, said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me. I think that the Philistines were getting pounded. So Goliath shows up and he issues this invitation. How about we do this? Rather than the armies come down into the valley to fight, you send your best and I'll send my best, which is me. Well, apparently Saul and the armies of Israel didn't want anything to do with that. I mean, you greatly reduce your odds if you put battle terms in the framework of odds. You greatly reduce your odds if you reduce it to one person versus one person, winner take all. Knowing what I see God doing for Israel's armies in history, I like Israel's chances every time the armies go into combat. Against superior odds, God stands for them. But nevertheless, in verse number 11, there is the intimidation. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So you have the impasse, there's the valley, you have the invitation on the part of Goliath, you have the people of Israel intimidated by him. And I'm going to go this last point and quit for the moment. At verse number 16. Do you realize that this guy kept this up for 40 days? How many of you could sit there today and accurately define what nagging is? Nagging. And men, don't take the high ground. Don't do that, because I understand that men can nag just as expertly as women can. Or more so. But if you want a biblical definition of nagging, here it is. Verse 16, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days, incessant chattering. And with it comes an imperative, a common sense imperative, in which the truth of Titus 1 verses 10 and 11 should be applied to the naggers. If you want to take your Bible and look at Titus 1, we conclude for this morning session. Titus 1, which goes to say where the enemy continues his chattering. It is an imperative that you get his mouth shut. If you don't shut the mouth of the enemy with rock solid apologetics, he will chatter on. And so you look at Titus 1 and you look at verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Why? I do believe that Goliath's modus operandi was, I'm going to go there every day until they finally wilt and give in to it. Until they have enough. And say, okay, just shut this guy up. Okay, who wants to go down there and do this? Only problem was, There was nobody in the camp initially in those 40 days that would do it. And the reason why says these mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. If you don't shut his mouth, he'll chatter on. These mouths must be stopped. But there needs to be an incentive, and there's where I will leave off for the morning, pick it up there in the next session, and move on to the next question. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, may we be incentivized, not by things material, but only for your honor and for your glory, would we engage the enemy now or ever, not with the arm of the flesh, but by the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, you will take your word, the living word, the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible word of God, and apply it to every heart in which it is placed by the sword thrust of your faithful people. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.